Good morning, everyone. We are in the midst of the study, How We Got the Bible. Two mistakes people can make. One is to read the Bible and follow it as if it's true, but not really know why. The other mistake people can make is they dismiss it as not being true without even looking at the evidence that it is reliable. And so this is one dimension of that question, is the Bible true? And that is, well, how do we know that a book that claims to be a collection of writings from thousands of years ago, that these documents are reliable and believable? And so that's what we're doing in this. It's a very important thing to do. Even if you have good reason to believe in the truth of the Bible, it's the kind of exercise that is good for your faith and strengthens your faith. So hopefully that's happening with you. So very glad to be together. Rick, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Our holy God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day and for this time we have to come together as your children and pray that we are encouraged in our strength. Our faith is strengthened through the study this morning as we consider things about how we received your word and all the things that you have done throughout history to preserve it for us. And we know that your hand was in it. And we pray, Father, that in understanding that we even have a more revered attitude toward it, and that it is from you, and it is what it claims to be, the words of eternal life. We're not able to be here this morning. Pray your blessings upon them. And help us all, Father, to be the people we strive to be each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So for many, many centuries after the New Testament, there was in Western culture almost an accepted belief that the Bible was the Word of God. That's good and that's bad. Again, not knowing why you accept it as the Word of God is not a good thing. Beginning about really 250 years ago, in certain circles of intellectuals, there began to be a certain attitude toward the Bible and the New Testament in particular, that in academic and intellectual circles over the next century just accelerated until now. That idea is among the masses. That there are people, you know, if you go to some dude's made his own website and he's got an axe to grind against the Bible. And it's Bubba's Bibles, BibleReview.com, and he lives in the basement of his grandmother, and, you know, that kind of thing, that they'll articulate this idea. Well, let me allow one person that you probably know him to articulate. His name's Thomas Jefferson. And years after Jefferson had left the political arena, and his old friend that had become his political enemy now was his new friend again, John Adams, they began to exchange letters back and forth, and they had a similar view of the Bible. And Jefferson says this. This is from a letter in January 1814. But the whole history of these books, this is a reference to the scriptures, is so defective and doubtful that it seems vain to attempt minute inquiry into it. And don't get hung up with capital letters. They didn't do that in letters back then. And such tricks have been played with their text and with the texts of other books relating to them that we have a right from that cause to entertain much doubt about what parts of them are genuine. In the New Testament, there is internal evidence that parts of it have proceeded from extraordinary man and that other parts are the fabric of very inferior minds. It is as easy to separate those parts as to pick out diamonds from dunghills. Yep. He called parts of the New Testament a dunghill. The matter of the first was such as would be preserved in the memory of the hearers. In other words, what was originally written and handed on by tradition for a long time. The latter, that's the dunghill part, such stuff as might be gathered up for embedding it anywhere and at any time. What Jefferson articulates is echoed through the next couple centuries, became very popular in a book called The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown and a movie. Same idea, that there was this Jesus who was a good man, who went around and taught a superior morality. Thomas Jefferson himself read the Bible very carefully. He quoted the scriptures all the time, as he did Shakespeare and other things. And he believed that the teachings of Jesus, it was the greatest set of ethics ever. He believed that. He said everybody should follow the ethical teaching of Jesus. He didn't. He said everybody should follow it. But he believed that things such as the resurrection from the dead, the walking on the water, the calming of the storm by Jesus, the healing of a blind man, those things didn't happen. And certainly that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, and that many years later, myths and legends about him doing miracles and claiming to be the Son of God were inserted into the New Testament text. That's what he's saying right there. And he writes about this on many occasions. By the way, he didn't like talking about this in public. Classic politician. Why do you think he didn't? He's going to get really burned. Because most people didn't think that in his day. Okay? Especially the people who tended to vote for him. And so, but he expressed it very clearly on many of occasion. And here's the problem with this. Here's the problem with this. Jefferson works from the presupposition that a miracle couldn't happen. Also in 1840, if you walked up to Thomas Jefferson and said that, did you know that a man is able to get into this metal machine and he can fly across the Atlantic in about 5 hours and land in Paris? Jefferson had crossed the Atlantic several times in ships. Jefferson would say, that's ludicrous. Because it's something he'd never seen. Just like he'd never seen a blind man healed. But he worked from the presupposition that because you cannot see that at present, it can't be true. He also worked from the assumption that the New Testament text had been corrupted. Mr. Jefferson lived at an age before the discovery of the Codex Sinaiticus that you read about in Lightfoot, as well as a host of other material that was found in the 19th century that has confirmed over and over that the earliest copies of the New Testament match up with the latter copies of the New Testament, even our English New Testament, and there is amazing consistency in it. Mr. Jefferson, sorry, the evidence shows that it has not been tampered with. He was uninformed. I would hate to say he's ignorant. I'd probably lose my American citizenship if I said Jefferson was ignorant. I don't want to do that. But he was uninformed. And he was considered then and still today one of the most learned men ever in American history. And he was incredibly intelligent and well-read. But he had some prejudices about the Bible. And it's not anything unusual, because over time, over the last couple hundred years in Western culture, less so in America, more so in Europe, but also in America, especially among elite people, this has been a common notion. So the evidence that we're looking at right now really rocks that assumption. This is a chart we worked off of last week. There are a lot of these kinds of data around here. And basically, somebody summarize what this was telling us. We put it this way: if you accept what, you must accept what?
If you accept a lot of that early literature that was written in, you know, BC and even AD, that only has a few manuscripts to back it up, how could you not accept the New Testament that has 5,600 to back it up?
Right. That the evidence for the New Testament books being accurately, faithfully, consistently transmitted down over the centuries, that there's more evidence for that than the writings of the classic foundational Greek and Roman historians. Okay? That you really can't, you can't be consistent and reject the New Testament documents. Now again, somebody can say, I don't believe what John wrote, that Jesus healed a blind man. I don't believe what Matthew wrote, that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Okay, that's another conversation, and an important one. But you can't say that what Matthew and John wrote has not been faithfully handed down over time. It's just not consistent. Here's another way to look at this on a timeline. Livy is around the time of Jesus and the apostles, roughly. Great Roman historian. He lives right before the time of Jesus and actually is a contemporary with Jesus for a while. The earliest manuscript of Livy copies in the Latin. And manuscripts are hand copies of the originals. And of course, the two reasons again, why do they make hand copies?
Preservation
and distribution. Okay? Earliest copies were 400 AD. And then over the next several centuries, we have more. We have about 20 copies of Livy's histories, okay, about the Roman Empire. And they're great. And ancient historians, Roman historians, use these, they cut their teeth on them, okay? They're just foundational documents to understanding the Romans. Tacitus is another one. He comes along a little bit after Jesus and after the apostles. He's writing about a 100 AD about the Romans. The earliest manuscripts are about 900 years later, 800 to 900 years later. So what a gap, okay? And there's about 20 that are spread out over the next several decades and several centuries, okay? And because of that, because of that evidence, Tacitus is considered as a legitimate Roman historian. And so when you look at the New Testament documents, which are penned there around 50 to 100 AD approximately, a wide window there, we begin to see fragments and pages as early as the early 2nd century. And we have them later in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, 6th century. These are Greek manuscripts. That number over 5,000, that's Greek manuscripts. Okay, we'll talk about why that's important later, okay? Because, you know, when you translate something, you run the risk of error more. But translations are very important. The New Testament documents, we don't have just 20 manuscripts of those documents. You take 20 and you multiply it by 280. That's approximately how many Greek manuscripts we have of the New Testament. So the New Testament is the most verified set of documents from ancient times. Really. A great book on this. Not very thick. It's a very simple little book. If you want to do further reading, is F.F. Bruce's are the New Testament documents, or they are Bible. It's a classic. He was a British scholar, believed in inspiration of the Bible, has some really good stuff. This is what Bruce writes. And he did his research. The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence of many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, like Tacitus, and their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. Okay? It is a curious fact that historians have often been much readier to trust the New Testament records than have many theologians. And what he's saying is this. Is that oftentimes the experts that criticize the validity of the Bible are theologians. They're not experts in the history or the languages. So they have an ideology that prompts them to make some of their conclusions. Somehow or other, there are people who regard a sacred book as ipso facto, under suspicion, and demand much more corroborative evidence for such a work than they would for an ordinary secular or pagan writing. From the viewpoint of the historian, the same standards must be applied to both. But we do not quarrel with those, this is a great point, who want more evidence for the New Testament than for other writings. Okay, bring it on. Because the universal claims which the New Testament makes upon mankind are so absolute, and the character and works of its chief figure so unparalleled, that we want to be as sure of its truth as we possibly can. And secondly, because in point of fact, there is much more evidence for the New Testament than for other ancient writings of comparable date. Wow. And then let's just pile on. Let's just pile on, okay? I said that the over 5,000 manuscript evidence, those were Greek translations, which is the New Testament was written in Greek. But there is other evidence to consider. First of all, there are other early documents from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 8th century, including translations. Lightfoot talked about this. Early on, the Syriac translation, which was used in like the Mesopotamian area. You know, we read about the church of Antioch in Acts 11. The church of Antioch, where Barnabas went and helped them, and then he went and he got Saul, and they came there, and Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out to teach and preach. The Antioch church was in Assyria. So it's that region and down the Mesopotamian River Valley that they spoke Syriac in the period of and after the New Testament. You begin to see Syriac manuscripts. I saw some of them the other day in Washington, D.C., and I was up there with my brother, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. Then we have manuscript copies in the Latin. They were starting to translate the Greek into the Latin because Latin was the language of the Roman Empire. And then there are significant Coptic translations of the New Testament, which is what they spoke in Egypt. So think about this. If people are already translating the New Testament in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, that means it already existed in the Greek. And those translations are also consistent with all the other manuscripts and our modern Bibles. And let's just keep piling on. There were these people, sometimes they're called traditionally church fathers. I like the idea of early Christian writers better. You've got these people who live at the turn of the 1st, 2nd century. Some of them had been taught by the apostles. They're living around 90, 100, 130 AD. They're also living in 180 AD, 200 AD. They're living just a generation or two or three after the apostles. And they're early church writers, men like Origen and Clement, okay, and Polycarp and others. They extensively quote the New Testament. Matter of fact, if you got rid of the New Testament that we have and you just had the church writers, you can recompose somewhere over 50% of the New Testament. They quote the New Testament so much that you could lose the New Testament and still have half of it from their writings. And guess what happens when they quote the New Testament? And they're writing in Greek and they're writing occasionally in Latin. When they quote the New Testament, it lines up with the manuscript evidence, it lines up with the translations, it lines up really well with our modern Bibles. We're up to here with evidence, to hear that the New Testament has been faithfully transmitted down through the centuries. It has been. But here is a point that I have made when I've said there is consistency. I didn't say they were identical. So we're going to talk about variations or variants. I'm going to skip that because we've talked about that. Okay. We're going to talk about textual issues, and you read some in Lightfoot about that, so we're going to summarize that. Because, in all fairness, sometimes you'll see in these manuscripts things are a little different, one from the other. This is what we call textual variations or variants. So, they exist, okay? Where manuscripts vary in their wording or their content. So, let's think about this. Give me your impressions, first of all, when you read Lightfoot. What impressions did you get from the variations or variants? What are some observations you have?
For the most part, they were not that significant.
Lightfoot says that they're not significant, they're minor. Okay, good. We're just going to build on all this. Keep going.
Sometimes there was a difference in just one of the letters, so understandably, someone could make the mistake of putting it wrong.
Right.
A variation would have to be identified even as something as leaving a letter off. When they publish modern books with printing presses, they ever make a mistake? Of course they do. It happens. It's just how humans are, right? And you're thinking, okay, so these manuscripts vary. Yeah. But remember how many manuscripts we have. So let's talk about these variations here a little bit. He talked about Lightfoot, that there were unintentional variations, first of all. What do you think that would be? Elaine just had an example, which is what?
The one letter missing or added to make the whole meaning different word.
Right. I didn't mean to make that mistake, but I did.
A typo.
Okay. It's like a typo. It's a mistake. Unintentional variation. Most of them appear to be unintentional. Because these people were either looking at a manuscript and making a copy, or they were hearing it read as they made a copy. In ancient scribes, it varied from Jewish scribes to non-Jewish scribes, but they had all these techniques. They would take a document, like a page they would copy, okay, and they would count how many words were in the page. And then they would do their copy, and they would count how many words were on their page. And if they had one more word, they're like, uh-oh, and they would burn that manuscript. They would even count the middle word. And if the middle word was not the same word, they would even count how many letters. And if the one you're copying from had 900 letters on a page and yours had 899, they would burn that. But occasionally that mistake was made, but they didn't catch it. They would even count the middle letter. If the middle letter, let's say in our language, was T, and the middle letter was not T, T was two letters off, they would burn that manuscript they were copying. But maybe sometimes that was laid aside to burn and somebody put it with the others. Okay, that happens. Okay, those kinds of things. And then there is intentional variation. Did you pick up on what that was about? Anybody want to comment on it? Intentional variations? Daryl.
So it could be that, you know, let's say 50 years went by and language was changing a little bit, and so for clarification, they would change what they were putting down because the language had varied slightly.
Right. There are two reasons why translations are made. One is they're trying to keep the writing updated. That's a great reason. And that's why we need to have constant, not every year, but we need to have regular new translations because English language changes or Spanish changes or French changes or whatever. The other reason why people make translations is because, oh, we want to say it differently, okay? That may not be more accurate. But there is sometimes in the copyist editing done. That's why. And in that editing, it's sort of like looking at a King James Bible and an American Standard Bible, saying the same thing, but it's just worded a little differently. That happens some. It's another intentional variation. Did you catch any? It's happened a lot in the Gospels. So you're reading Mark, and you're like, oh, here's Mark's account of Jesus healing someone sick. And you're like, hey, there's an account over here in Luke like that. And you go over to Luke, and you look at it, and there's something in Luke that's not in Mark. What might you be tempted to do? Insert that, because you know it's in Luke. That happened a few times. Okay.
In our reading this past week, there's a little bracketed section in Mark, talking, which is actually on the screen this morning. I didn't leave it in brackets, though. But
okay.
About, you know, it says that, you know, if you don't forgive other, or don't go in prayer to your stand in prayer
right.
without forgiving somebody. And then there's a little section that's probably inserted from when the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, or, you know, if you don't forgive others, your Father won't forgive you.
Right, right. Which is found in other Gospels. Okay. Very good. And then sometimes there were notes that were put in. Anybody have notes in their Bible here? Some of you do, don't you? Okay, that's okay. It's your Bible. Well, sort of. It was given to you. But sometimes scribes would put notes in there, not intending for that to be passed on or copied again, and it was. So, these things happen, okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the four most significant variations. The vast majority of variations are things such as, let me list them, spelling, different form of a word. Okay, I'm trying to think of like an English expression. All right, you might be writing work, but you could also use the word labor, couldn't you? So sometimes it's just a word that's different, but yet it's saying the same thing, okay? Words inserted, words deleted, wording a little different, like the arrangement of the words, the order of the words. Maybe a short phrase added, like we're talking about in the Gospels, or a short phrase deleted. And none of these change the meaning of the text, okay? And does it make sense that since there are variants, wouldn't you be suspicious if people were making hand copies and there were not the occasional variation? It almost would look like a conspiracy, okay? But we would expect that. Remember our little demonstration last time? If you're finding different copies of the scriptures and just pages here and sections and even fragments there, and they're found in different places. They're found in Palestine. They're found in Asia Minor. They're found in Greece. They're found in Egypt. They're found in different places. And they've been there for hundreds of years, and then they're uncovered or pulled out of storage or something. And there were no variants at all. It would be very suspicious, okay? But there are variants, and that would make sense given the fact that they were spread out over so many years in so many places. So let's look at the four variants. Mark chapter 16 is one. So, Rick, I know you use a New American Standard. You have a note probably in your New American Standard at the end of verse 8. What does your note say? Or maybe at the footnote of it.
It's actually the beginning of verse 9.
Okay.
It says, some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20.
Okay. The four variants we're going to look at exist and are things that we need to look at because some manuscripts include these statements. But the earliest manuscripts and the majority of manuscripts don't. And here's what happened. We'll talk about this in detail in a couple weeks. When the King James Bible was translated in 1611, and the following versions of it were translated, and they kept making versions of it for years, okay? And the King James Bible is fine. You can read it. You can understand the gospel. You can find salvation. It's fine. But the King James Bible was based upon not the earliest manuscripts and a fewer collection of manuscripts. Why do you think it was? Because they had not found those manuscripts yet. They were not accessible. Now, as they found them, they were present in some places, and people were using them, but the King James Committee did not use them. Later on, when you're getting into the late 19th century, again, you'll read about this, we'll talk about it in class, translations were made, American Standard, Revised Standard first, Revised Standard Version, which was big in England, and then the American Standard Version, which was big in America, and then in the subsequent years, the New American, the New Revised, the English Standard, etc., those used the collection of manuscripts that went back earlier that were in view for the scholars, and there were more manuscripts they used. So that's why you have these notes in your Bibles, even if you have like a New American or an English Standard. If you have a King James or a New King James, if you have a King James, there's probably nothing said. But even a New King James, you've got some notes in there indicating this. Okay, so let's read this. Jesus is resurrected after his crucifixion. And starting in verse 9, I tell you what I want you to do. I just want you to glance over this for time. From verse 9 down to verse 20, what's going on? Verse 9 through 11, what's going on?
He appears to Mary Magdalene.
He appears to Mary Magdalene. Is this the only place we have this record? No, that's found in the other Gospels. Okay. Verse 12 and 13, he appears to whom?
On the road to Emmaus.
He appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this is talked about in detail in Luke 24. In detail. Okay. And then verse 14 to 20. This is where it's a little more unique. In 14 to 20, what is happening?
To the 11.
This is Jesus talking to the 11 apostles. Judas has died, not been replaced yet. And he's telling them what? Go, it's a great commission. Go and preach. Okay? And those who are preaching his word, even if what happens to them, they won't be harmed. Like what?
Bitten by a snake.
If they get poisoned, okay, they can do signs. Verse 19 and 20. 20 says, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Do we have elsewhere in the Gospels Jesus commissioning the apostles to go and preach the gospel? Yeah. Do we have elsewhere in the New Testament confirmation that those who preach the gospel would do miracles? Yeah. You see it happening in Acts 2. You see it happening in Acts 3. You see how it was done in Acts 8 with Philip and the apostles. You see in Hebrews chapter 2, which is the text we've looked at some recently, that the Hebrew writer says the word was confirmed, okay, by those who heard him. And the Holy Spirit accompanied their message with signs, miracles, and wonders. Is there any new material in this section? No. None. Okay? I don't preach from it. I don't teach the gospel from it. But I think it's legitimate material because it's found elsewhere in the New Testament. Okay? It's not different. You don't see Jesus telling the apostles, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to get into a ship and I want you to travel to America. And Peter goes, where? And I want you to write down a message on platelets and hide it in upstate New York. Where's upstate New York? Okay. We don't see Jesus saying that. Okay. Something like that. Okay. We don't see that kind of thing there. This is consistent with everything else we see in the New Testament. How do you explain this? Possibly this was something that Mark included that actually happened, but for some reason it was not picked up by other manuscripts, or it was not, and someone knew it happened, and they thought it happened, and they inserted it. I don't know. We don't know. But this is a variation. But it doesn't change one iota who Jesus is, what he's like, what he taught, and what he expects of his followers and what he was doing with his followers. Doesn't change that at all. Okay, let's look at another one. John 7.
My footnote says some of the oldest manuscripts.
Some have it.
So there is some debate there.
There's a debate there. Okay.
Not all of them, but some of them do.
I am being extremely conservative. Okay, yes.
My footnote, the New King James says it's not the Codex Sinaiticus, sort of that Ticanus, but nearly all others have it.
Some of the earlier manuscripts and some of the later codices have it. Yeah. But that Codex Sinaiticus, and that's why Blackfoot is in love with it, and the Codex Alexandrian and the Codex Vaticanus, okay, which is at the Vatican. Why do they have to call them this stuff? That's these scholars, okay? They're really considered to be so very reliable, okay? So that's why there's a big deal made about them. That's why there's a lot of evidence there, okay, that maybe it was not original. But again, it doesn't really change anything. John 7, this is an incident that is recorded that is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke at all. Great Commission was, appearance of Mary Magdalene was, you find that in Luke and Matthew. In John 7, starting in verse 53, down through chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. You see the footnotes in your Bible, probably? What's this incident? Glance over through it.
The woman taken in adultery.
And who brought her to Jesus? Scribes and Pharisees. And what does Jesus say? She's supposed to be stoned because she was taken in adultery, caught in the act. Okay, last I checked, it took two to have adultery. Where's the man? Right? He's not there. But they've got this woman. What does Jesus say about her stoning?
Right.
That's right. And does anybody throw a stone? They all walk away, don't they? Jesus tells her to go and sin no more and sends her away. Is this consistent with Jesus' character? Did he show mercy and compassion on sinners in other places? In other places, did he expose the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees? All the time. There is nothing inconsistent with who Jesus was, what he taught, how he interacted with people of his day. This is totally consistent, but not all the earliest manuscripts have this. That's a textual variation. But it doesn't change Jesus' character. Jesus doesn't teach, well, we shouldn't throw stones at her because adultery is not a sin. He doesn't say that. He doesn't do anything like that. It's very consistent. Now let's read these next two. Acts chapter 8. Case of Philip and the eunuch. Those of you with New Americans and English Standard Versions or American Standard Versions, if you look at chapter 8, verse 36, which now this is the point where Philip's in the chariot teaching him from Isaiah, the gospel of Jesus. If you have those translations, you'll note something missing because you go from verse 36 to what? Verse 38. It's like a missing floor on the elevator, okay? If you have a New King James or a King James, you have verse 37. Verse 37 contains what? Who's got a New King James? Andrew, you said you had it. Read verse 37.
And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
So Philip has just taught him the gospel. The eunuch has said, seize here water, what keeps me from being baptized? Many of the early early manuscripts and some of the better manuscripts don't have his confession that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. It just says that he baptized him. Okay? But Romans chapter 10 tells us. Romans chapter 10 teaches us, which says a lot about salvation and reflects back on salvation experience. Romans 10 says in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Is it a biblical doctrine that one confesses his or her faith in Jesus as the Christ when they're baptized? Yes. And there are other passages that would reinforce that practice. And that is inserted here in some of the translations, some of the manuscripts, but not all of them. But it does not change anything else taught in the New Testament about the gospel and salvation. Matter of fact, that insertion is actually consistent with what you see elsewhere. Why it's in there, I don't know. Okay? 1 John chapter 5, fourth one. All right, Andrew, we're going to do stereophonic reading that you have in New King James. And I used the New King James for years. I think probably about a decade I used the New King James. It's a very good translation. But there are these textual variants. This is what in the English Standard, in New American, would be similar. 1 John 5 says this in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. And then verse 8 says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Okay. However, the Textus Receptus, on which the King James was based, and the New King James, read verse 7, Andrew.
For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
Okay. So what is inserted here in some manuscripts is the statement that the three are the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Spirit. Now, it is taught abundantly elsewhere, including in the writings of John, the Apostle, that God is the Father, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Over and over and over. Early on, by the way, this is something that Jefferson just despised. He was a Unitarian. He became really a Unitarian at the end of his life, which he adamantly believed that Jesus was not God the Son. He said there's one God, and Jesus was not God. Okay? He was a great man, but he wasn't God. So Unitarianism is what it's called. And a lot of people claim that the idea of Father, Son, Spirit being God was something that came into the minds of Christians centuries later. No. church fathers write about it. The translations, it's in there. And the manuscripts, it's in there. The early manuscripts. Statements of the Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Over and over in the Gospel of John. Jesus says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this is inserted here, which is biblical teaching. But there's some manuscript evidence that indicates that it doesn't belong here. But rather the teaching is in the New Testament throughout. So, what we see here is that what content do we see in these variations? The same content we see elsewhere in the New Testament. There are no surprises here. None at all. And so these are not individual variations, are they? You don't accidentally put down 10 verses in a text. These are intentional variations. But they're not changes in the content of the New Testament at all. Okay? And so the conclusion being this, no New Testament depiction of Jesus or accounts of his teaching or any doctrine is altered by these variations. None. So even the most significant variations, these four are the most significant in the New Testament. The most significant variations are of no consequence because of their content. It's the same. Rick, you had a point.
We've got complete transparency. We're alerted to every one of these things anyway. I mean, when we read our New Testaments, it says, hey, there may be an issue here with this, but... I mean, so it's not like we're hiding anything.
Including the New King James translators. They're very transparent about this. Let's all put it on the table and look at it. Okay. Andrew?
Yeah, my footnote on John 5:7 says that the section B part of verse 7 is only present in 4 or 5 of the later Greek transcriptions.
Only 4 or 5, not very many, and they're later. We talked about this last week. What you want manuscripts are early ones and a lot of them. The earlier they are, the more you have, the less chance that the transmission or the conveying of the writings through time have been affected. And we saw those other historians from Old New Testament period, the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a huge gap between the manuscripts and the writings of Herodotus and Tacitus. Huge gap. But not in the New Testament. There's not.
But there lies a weird thing. If you read a lot of these guys, especially people in Jefferson's era,
they
want to use Herodotus' writings.
Yes.
But Herodotus is, what, the 9th century AD that we have his earliest stuff?
And even, yes, I think it is.
And even a few first century historians were saying he was a hack on some issues.
Yeah, but he's not asking you to change your life.
Right, there you go. Jefferson ate, and people like that ate up Tacitus, Livy, Herodotus, and all those two. These ate them up all the time. But they didn't make demands to take up your cross and follow me. You nailed it, brother. Okay, thank you very much. We'll keep plodding along here, and thank you for your interest. And keep reading there in Lightfoot, and we'll keep learning about this important subject.